Word from Matthew 23:1-12. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are experts in the law of Moses, so obey everything they teach you, but don't do as they do. After all, they say one thing and do something else. They pile heavy burdens on people's shoulders and won't lift a finger to help. Everything they do is just to show off in front of others. They even make a big show of wearing scripture verses on their foreheads and arms, and they wear big tassels for everyone to see. They love the best seats at banquets and the front seats in the synagogues. And when they are in the market, they like to have people greet them as their teachers. But none of you should be called a teacher. You have only one teacher, and all of you are like brothers and sisters. Don't call anyone on earth your father. All of you have the same father in heaven. None of you should be called the leader. The Messiah is your only leader. Whoever is the greatest should be the servant of the others. If you put yourself above others, you will be put down. But if you humble yourself, you will be honored."
Jesus spent the largest part of his ministry in Galilee. If you were looking at a map of Israel today, Galilee would be the northern section. Then there would be a section running through it called Samaria. Jews hated Samaritans, hated them. And then there was Judea in the south, and Judea is where Jerusalem was. Jesus spent most of his time, most of his ministry in Galilee. That was where he found his disciples. They were all Galileans. That's where he began his ministry of teaching and healing. Sermon on the Mount was in Galilee. That's where he taught his disciples what a life of following him looked like. That's where he taught crowds of people. On the mountain, the 5,000 when he fed them, the 3,000 later. In Matthew 19, Matthew tells us that Jesus leaves Galilee and goes south to Judah, to Jerusalem. That was toward the end of his life, of course. Matthew 21 chronicles what we call the triumphal entry. Called triumphal because the crowds really thought that this was sort of their king coming to Jerusalem, ready to kick Rome out of Israel. That's what they thought. But the triumph of it, it was based on a misunderstanding. It was based on ignorance. They didn't have a clue, this crowd, what was about to happen. Matthew and the other writers tell us that Jesus spent the night after the triumphal entry in Bethany. It's about 2 miles away. Bethany is where Lazarus lived, Mary and Martha. It's kind of a favorite place of his. I think it probably felt like home to him when he went there because of the hospitality. And then the next day he returns to Jerusalem. Amid various sayings, Jesus tells the righteous, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, for whom he reserved his harshest criticism. These were the religious people. These were the people that showed up every Sunday to church, came back on Wednesday night for Wednesday night classes. They're the ones that signed up for classes in evangelism and this, that, and the other. These were the religious people. This is what he says to them. "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, taken away, and given to a people that produce the fruit of the kingdom. The one who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces, and it will crush one on whom it falls." That saying follows him telling them in verse 42, "The stone which the builders rejected is the head of the corner. speaking, of course, about himself. In chapter 22, Jesus tells the parables of the kingdom in which a king gives a wedding banquet for his son and invites people to come, and they made light of it and rejected the invitation. In the parable, you can just feel the father's angst that the people that he regarded as friends, the people that he regarded as being appreciative of his son for whom he was giving the banquet, would make light of it and actually poo-poo it and never show up. In the parable, the king destroys those who refuse to come and sends his servants into the streets to invite anyone else that they could find to come to this banquet that he had prepared. Well, after that, Pharisees have figured out what Jesus is up to, and they begin to plot against him. They ask trick questions. Even the Sadducees, who are not, they're the opposing sect of the Jews to the Pharisees. Pharisees were the conservatives, the Sadducees were the liberals. Liberals didn't believe in resurrection. The Pharisees, the conservatives, did. Lots of disagreement there, and even they have joined in this plot against Jesus. Well, in chapter 23, Jesus turns his attention to the crowds. These were the ones who were most affected by the teachings of the Pharisees, including their rejection of Jesus. I can't help when I read this and I think about these people, these followers, of all the people in our nation right now who are being duped, who are being told lies and who believe them. Remember the pizza place in New York City. The rumor went out that there was pedophilia going on in this pizza parlor. And the poor owner of this parlor didn't know what hit him because all these people started showing up, some armed, to do something about these pedophiles in this Something Comet pizza place. Well, it was all a lie. But some people believed it. That's these people. That's these people who listen to the Pharisees and are led astray by them. To the crowds, Jesus warns them about the Pharisees, basically saying, you can't trust them. What they say and what they do are two entirely different things. When I was a child, the church I grew up in, there was an elder there whose first initials were D.L. And D.L. was one of these guys. He was one of these Pharisees who put on this really good religious front, who acted lordly in terms of his relationship to the church. But this same guy preyed on widows by asking them if he could buy their car, and it would always be for cheap. And he would sell it for a lot. I know that because my grandmother was fortunately didn't do it, but she was one of his victims after my grandfather died. Yeah, he could tell you what Jesus said, taught classes, acted like a big shot in that church. But you could not trust him, as Jesus said about these Pharisees. Jesus and the Bible have had similar problems with people in powerful positions and how they use that power. It's throughout the Bible. I think, for example, of David. David, this great king, this great military leader, who the people really respected, rapes Bathsheba, basically. That's what's let's call it what it is. kills her husband and brings her to the palace to live with him. Or in Ezekiel 34, when you got some time, look at Ezekiel 34, 1, that 1 and 2, that'll be enough. But there's this diatribe against these leaders of the people who are supposed to tell the others the truth. But Ezekiel says, all you're concerned about is feeding yourself. Your poor sheep are starving to death because you're not doing what you ought to do. Or Solomon and other kings like him that followed him, who used their position to build palaces, build harems. Solomon was renowned for all the women that he had in his palace, and conduct wars. Tragic characters that God did not approve of, just like these Pharisees. Or the false prophets who threatened the early church, who preyed on the early church. The church at Galatia is a case in point. Paul says to the Galatians, I'm astonished that you are so soon leaving the gospel that you were taught in the beginning and listening to another gospel. Not that there's another gospel. So they're everywhere. I can well imagine the anxiety that Jesus must have had for the crowds that followed him. These are the ones that welcomed him into Jerusalem in that triumphal entry, but didn't have a clue as to Jesus' real ministry. Didn't have a clue. Paul has the most scurriest things to say. He said, let anybody that dares to speak another gospel be damned. Damned. One of my favorite people to listen to is a guy named Dr. Randy Beck. He teaches at Abilene Christian University, and he's a psychologist by PhD. But he's also a theologian, and he writes theological stuff and always sort of hooks it to something psychological that he's been thinking or studying. He tells a story about the way that power affects entitlement. And it's really what's going on here with the Pharisees, I think, at one level. In what's called the cookie experiment, two psychologists do research with these groups of people in what is called the cookie experiment. In the cookie experiment, three same-sex participants, so all men or all women, are asked to discuss various political issues and make policy recommendations. So that's the instruction that they've been given. One was designated judge in the group and was supposed to make judgments about the relative value of each of the suggestions that is made. So the judge has a higher position, more power inside this group. About 30 minutes into the discussion, one of the researchers brings the three participants 5 cookies. The point of the experiment is to test for this thing of privilege and power and how it affects. What the researchers observed was that the person in the high power position was significantly more likely to take a second cookie compared to the other two participants. In addition, the person in the high power position was more likely to eat with their mouth open and to leave more crumbs on the table. Power affects us. Power tempts us to take more cookies for ourselves. Power tempts us to leave messes for others to clean up. In the world of the first century Judaism, as well as in the church, you had similar forces at work in society. Power often being at the center of them. Educated or not. So are you a scribe or a Pharisee? Somebody really knows the law? Or today, are you somebody that has advanced knowledge in some field? Education? Wealthy or not? A few years ago, not very many, Jennifer recommended a movie to us called Maid, M-A-I-D. And it's about a woman who suddenly is thrust into the kind of the homeless sort of setting and what happens to her, the judgments that people make about her. Today, Bev and I were listening to NPR segment interviewing that woman. That series on TV was based on a book she had written, and now she's written a second one. It's about her life. She understands that dichotomy that we've drawn in our society, wealthy or not. There's gender, there's male, female. There's role, rabbi, scribe. I've often been amazed by how people change when you give them an official role in church. They were really great people, absent that role, that title. But once you put that title on them, then they started to change and become different people. And their relationship with you changed based on sect. Sadducee, Pharisee, Essene, the list goes on. On ethnicity, Jew, Gentile, Samaritan. You can see this at work throughout Jesus' life as he entered Samaria. It's John 4. Jews didn't go through Samaria. Jews hated Samaritans. And so if you had to get from point A to point B going through Samaria, you would go all the way around, even though it would take you more time and would be greater distance, in order to avoid the dreaded Samaritans. In Samaria, Jesus boldly walked into Samaria. He sat down at Jacob's well, thirsty, at the middle of the day, the hottest time of the day. And guess what? A woman walks up. Jewish men did not talk to women. And this poor woman was doubly cursed because she was also a Samaritan. More reason not to talk to her. And he says, I'm really thirsty. Can you get me some water? And they have this little conversation. And the woman leaves the conversation, having given water to Jesus, and goes back into town and says, you guys have got to come out here. I just met somebody I want you to meet. There were the blind, the beggars, all sitting at the lowest rung of society. That little parable Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was this poor guy sitting at the gate of a rich man. And the rich man drove in and out in his big car, always missing this poor beggar, never looking at him, never waving to him, never taking him food. I remember some of my experiences in church. And I think I know how larger churches would handle it. But one day in Winona, Minnesota, we were a little mission church, and we had this family that came and worshiped with us. The wife was bright and wonderful. The husband was had serious problems. And they had two little boys, Benny and Sammy. And on this particular Sunday morning, in the middle of communion, the husband has laid down on the pew. The pews weren't bolted. They were cantilevered. So when he laid down, all the weight was on this side of the pew. And in the middle of communion was this loud bam! Things like that are kind of interesting to me. You know, you kind of wonder how people are going to respond. And I think in too many places, there people would say, well, how dare you do that in our midst? How dare you? How dare you buy that ice cream for your kid because you're on welfare? Quoting from Maid. That's what we do. This is very relevant to the text of the sermon. The reason I've used all these examples is I don't want you to think about this text theoretically. I want you to think about how you might be just like them at times. Scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus says, sit on Moses' seat. In other words, they know the law of Moses backward and forwards. They sit on Moses' seat. Therefore, do whatever they teach you, but do not do as they do. Because they're just like D.L. They will go out and victimize a poor widow whose husband has just died and they're down on their luck. They'll do that. But they'll talk out of the other side of their mouth and they will tell you exactly what they want you to hear. The sermon is really about humility. For the last part of the sermon, I want to isolate four things that I think that they did that took them into this realm. First of all, they heap heavy burdens on others, but they're unwilling themselves to lift a finger to help. Clearly, there's a double standard here. They think they are too good to help. In Lubbock, I was always, I don't know if anybody else was, but Bev and I would talk about it. I always impressed at a church potluck or something. Sanctuaries over here, there's a pass-through in which is a fellowship hall and then the education building. And so if there was going to be a potluck or a birthday party or what have you, it would be in that fellowship hall. Duan, who was one of our elders, was also an anesthesiologist, so Dr. Baker, would be one of the last ones in the room pushing a mop, cleaning up. You would never suspect that he had that kind of position and authority. Second, they do their deeds to be seen by others. They don't do it for the benefit of others. They do it to be seen. Hypocrisy, pretending, in order to gain praise and privilege. This is probably a good place to talk about hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is not being mistaken about something. Hypocrisy is a deliberate, fabricated attempt to form your opinion about me. It comes from the Greek theater. All men in a Greek theater, women didn't act, and the men wore masks that described their character. And that mask was called the hypocrites, Hence our word hypocrisy. It's wearing a mask. That's what they did. They weren't the real McCoy. If you cut down below the surface, you would find all this nastiness there. Third, they love to be seated at the head table and be called rabbi because of the position that it accords them. I really don't like titles. Really don't. I really want to call my doctor by his first name, but you know, I don't always feel like I have that permission, so I don't. But my doctor in Winona was Jim. Hi, Jim. Hi, Bruce. How are you today? I've noticed that when you start wearing titles, walls start going up. You suddenly become different than them. That's what they love. It's entirely egocentric, entirely self-absorbed. I want you to know what a highfalutin guy I am. And number four, they refuse to accept positions of dishonor. You won't find them pushing a broom after fellowship. You won't find them cleaning up. You won't find them serving other people. Years ago, I worked at a church in Mississippi. Periodically, that church would call a work day in which members would go out to do landscape maintenance. There was lots to do, and to paint and do building repair whenever needed. There was one deacon who was famous for standing around telling other people what to do. He was the laziest, no-count guy I've ever seen in my life because you could count on him to never step up and do what needed to be done. That's the spirit of these Pharisees. That's them. They wanted you to do the hard work of following Jesus. But they weren't going to. What a contrast to the life to which Jesus calls us. Most eloquently described in the Bible. Matthew 18, he says, "Whoever becomes like a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 20, he said that he came not to serve, Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I didn't come here for that. I came here to serve you. So he washes the disciples' feet and he touches nasty lepers and he forgives sinners. He shows up at Levi's house. Levi had all the people that you would not want to be around were at Levi's house. And that's where Jesus wanted to be. He said that when people are invited to a feast, they should take the lowest place. And when they host a feast, they should invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind who cannot repay them. That's a great hospitality text. One of the things I hate about our world today is that we're not hospitable people. I'll meet you somewhere for dinner, but I won't invite you over to my house because then I'll have to clean up after you. And it's just so inconvenient. You know, I can take you to a restaurant and it can be over and done in an hour. Jesus says, be hospitable. Invite people into your lives. Invite people that can't repay you. He said that if anyone wants to be his disciple, he must deny himself and take up his cross. Deny yourself and take up your cross. And as I said, he modeled service by washing the disciples' feet. My granddaughters, I think, were probably one of their favorite shows is the Real Housewives of. And I want to say, do you realize what you're watching? Do you realize how it's shaping you? I was listening to a podcast and they were talking about the Real Housewives. This was on Saturday. What they say to each other, what they do, their pretensions, their egregious wealth, the way they talk to each other and curse at each other. That's not Jesus teaching. I really like for you to read Matthew 23. You don't even have to read the whole thing, but if you read the whole thing, it's really great reading. You see Jesus at his fieriest in that chapter. But you really get this great picture of the kind of disciple Jesus is trying to shape us into. People who are otherly. People who are happy to give you what they have or to share their time or their house. Because that's what Jesus did. Let's pray. God of the towel, touching the unclean, comforting the bereaved, help us to overcome our strong tendency to seek the approval and praise of others rather than taking the menial position and role that you've called us to. Fill us with the Spirit of Christ, through whom we pray this. Amen.